Let me ask you a question. Do you want to please God? Do you want to live a life that is pleasing to Him? Well, then to do so, you must have faith. Faith is one of those words that we throw about in the language that we use every day. We have faith in various things. We have faith in God. But what does it mean to have faith? Because we need to have faith to live a life that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you want to please God, you absolutely have to have faith. But then, what is faith? This word that we use so often, what does it mean to have faith? Well, to have faith, we know, is more than just simple belief. That is part of it. But faith is really so much more. And I just quoted before Hebrews 11. This is part of a series that we had done previously when working our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And we did a mini-series looking at the life of faith. But what does it mean to have faith? Well, that chapter in Hebrews 11 opens with the words that faith being defined as the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Two key words in there, assurance and conviction. So faith is not just wishful thinking, hoping that something is going to occur. Perhaps it may not. No, we're talking about of an assurance, a deep conviction that what God says, He will do, He will accomplish. Because that verse tells us this is the assurance and the conviction of things not seen. These are things that are not in this life. Remember doubting Thomas when he saw Jesus after the resurrection. It wasn't until he perceived and touched Jesus that he realized he has risen from the dead. Jesus said, "Blessed is the person that has not seen me and believes." We are blessed by believing in Jesus Christ, even though we haven't seen him. But we have a conviction and an assurance and a faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because our faith is rooted in trust. Trust in a person and trust in a plan. That person is Jesus Christ. He will never, ever let us down. But we also trust in the plan. That is the plan of salvation. We have to have faith to receive salvation and to live a life that is pleasing to God. We know those famous words from Ephesians 2:8, that we are saved by grace through what? Faith. And that faith is a gift of God. We don't muster that faith within ourselves. It is something that God actually gives us so that we can respond in faith to Jesus. We can respond in faith to the gospel and the good news of the gospel of that which has been purchased for us through Christ. We are saved by grace and grace alone through faith and faith alone. We bring nothing else to the cross but a trust, that assurance, that conviction in Christ and what he has done for us. But that faith is also a gift. If we were to look at Romans 12, a chapter that deals with the gifts, we learn from there that to each of us is given a measure of faith. God gifts the church with a variety of different gifts, and each in accordance with a measure. But we are given a measure of faith. But that faith, therefore, needs to be exercised. It needs to be practiced. We grow in our faith. As Peter tells us at the conclusion of his epistles, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we don't stay stagnant. We have a measure of faith, but we have to exercise and grow that faith. It is a gift to us. But that faith then, to live a life that is pleasing to God, is essential for our sanctification and our walk. We also know from the scriptures, we do not walk according to the things that we see, but we walk by what? Faith. Everything about our Christian walk is by faith. Our salvation is through faith. Our sanctification is through faith. And ultimately, our glorification is through faith. because of the person and the plan, because of what Jesus has done for us and the trust that we have that God will bring it to pass. But with that, we also need to be cautious that we don't twist what it means to have faith, because sadly, that is something that has also been prevalent where we go wrong. Over the last half century in particular, we've seen the rise in the influence of the Word of Faith movement, a twisting of what it means to have faith. Going by other names, some would call it the name it and claim it movement, or the blab it and grab it movement, meaning that you can speak something positive, you speak it into existence, and you can claim that by faith. But what that means is a twisting of Scripture, because what they will often do is speak, in some cases, even outright heresy, saying that we are little gods. Because we are created in God's image, we are like God. And because God is a creator, we too create when we speak. Our words have power. And with this crazy thinking, which is not backed up in any way from Scripture, we twist different verses that would talk about having faith just like a grain of mustard seed. You only need a small measure of faith. And you could go up to Mount Macedon and say, I don't like you. Uproot yourself and throw yourself into the ocean. If that were true, then you just need a little bit of faith and that would happen. But we know that is a twisting and a distortion of Scripture. But Jesus also says, if you're having faith, if you ask anything in my name, you will have it. But then that is also assuming that you know the will of God in all circumstances. Because movements and thoughts and distortions like this elevate our will to the level of God's, if not even superseding God's will. That we say because we will something that God has to bow his will to ours if only we have enough faith. And when we don't get these things, then it proves we didn't have enough faith. Then guilt and condemnation come upon us. But we need to be guided by the Word of God. What does it mean to have faith? Well, that faith is not in ourselves, in our will. It is rooted in the will of God. How do we discern the will of God? We spend time in prayer. We spend time in the Word. But there is also trust, knowing that God knows the bigger picture. Our healing is not guaranteed in the New Covenant. But when we pray for healing, we trust that God can, and in many times he does heal. But if he does not, maybe God has another plan and a purpose in mind. That is the reminder that we need daily, that even if we don't have our prayers answered, or at least in the time frame that we would like those prayers answered, we still come to him in faith. We still come to him in prayer, knowing that he knows all things and his will is that which is most important, not ours. So to please God, we need to have faith. And that requires a complete dependence on God and not on our own strength. So as we come to our passage today in Luke, this is actually going to be highlighted for us through a tragic story, yet one that has a happy ending. Because there is an exercising of faith that requires Jesus to act. Here in verse 37 of Luke 9, we find ourselves on the next day. The next day of what? Well, just before this, there was the transfiguration. At the transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the mountain. Jesus spent the night in prayer. So intense was this prayer that his glory shines through. And he's met by two heavenly beings, Moses and Elijah. Those three apostles, they wake up, they behold this. They see the glory of Christ and Moses and Elijah, and Peter blurts out, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's preserve this moment and hang on to it just that little bit longer. We learn then too that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God came upon them. They experienced fear. But that fear was, yes, they were afraid, but that fear was rooted in an awe and a reverence toward God. That voice spoke. And as it spoke, it said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Announcing that Christ, the divine Son of God, is the Messiah. We've had this glorious moment, and the very next day they come down from the mountain on a high, but they're about to come off that high because they're now hit with reality. It's back to the daily grind. The next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Here, what they're going to be confronted with is a man with a son who is possessed and troubled by demons. This is a special case and something the disciples are powerless to do anything about. This will be a test of their faith. But with this test of faith, what we will observe in this passage today are three rebukes from Jesus. Such is their lack of faith, he has to rebuke the people. Of course, he rebukes the demons. So we have the rebuke of the doubters. That'll be followed by the rebuke of the demon itself. And finally, and thirdly, the rebuke of the disciples. All because they lack faith. Their faith is not deep enough or rooted in Jesus Christ. But this is the reminder that we will have from this, is that when we take our eyes off Jesus, if we try to do things in our own strength, we will likely fail. But when we commit everything to the Lord in prayer and we have our faith in him, all things are possible, as Jesus says, to him who believes. So let's consider the first of these rebukes. Here is a circumstance and a setting that we will begin with where Jesus is about to rebuke some doubters. Verse 38, a man within this crowd comes out and cries, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Here is a desperate man. His son has had a condition, as we will learn, from childhood. This is horrible. It must be gut-wrenching for his father to witness this each and every day of what his son goes through. There is no physician that can help. None of the other faith healers have been able to help. Even the disciples couldn't help. His last hope is in Jesus Christ. He comes to him and says, "Teacher." He uses a title of respect. This is one of many titles used of Jesus, but he gives him this respect. He says, "Please look upon my son." The word "look upon" here in its original language is to indicate special notice. Like a doctor that is going to look at a patient, "Look very carefully at my son. Look at him from head to toe, inside and out. What's wrong with him? Because he is my son." And as he adds, "It's his only son." This is desperate. He doesn't want to lose this son. He wants that son to be restored to him. So he's asked the disciples, but he said, "I asked them, but even they couldn't do anything about it." The disciples previously had been empowered by Jesus going out into the villages. They could heal many. They also were able to cast out demons. But here it would seem they've lost that power. They are powerless to do anything about it. And so now this man comes to Jesus. In ancient days, there were various methods and practices for attempting to cast out demons. We have to understand that demon possession is not a myth. It's not something written in scripture that we would just dismiss and say, that's not real. It is very real. Demons are very active in the world. And the thing is, there are cases of demonic possession. It's something that we could look into in great detail. We'll only really scratch the surface of that today. But in ancient times, there are various practices as to how they may exercise a demon from a person that was showing very clear signs of possession or demonization in this particular instance, as we see here. Sometimes those practices would employ immersion in water, as if putting the person completely underwater in the hope that that demon would leave. Others would burn herbs. Others would recite various incantations, or perhaps even conversing with these demons because they can speak. And if you can learn that demon's name by name, you can command it to leave. And this is the way the thinking goes. Various practices, even done by the rabbis of the day. And all manner of people would use these ancient methods. Whether any of that's being used by the disciples is irrelevant. The fact is, no one could deal with this particular demon, and we will learn why. But this encounter is really to teach a lesson. Why couldn't the disciples do it? Previously, they could. But there is obviously something lacking. If you consider the title of this message, I think you already know what it is that is lacking. It is faith. This is something that is sorely missing, faith, but as well as with faith is prayer. This is not something that they can do in and of their own strength. It requires Jesus to intervene. More on that later, but let's consider the rebuke itself, and that comes from Jesus in verse 41. He answers, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Can you sense the frustration in Jesus' voice at uttering these words? "You faithless and twisted generation." You know what the disciples lacked? It wasn't just them. This was lacked by everyone. He uses the word generation. That generation alive in that day, they are faithless and they are twisted. What does it mean to be faithless? Well, to have no faith, to be unbelieving. As we looked at in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We need to have faith, but Jesus is calling this generation faithless. They don't exhibit a faith that is needed here. But it is also, he says, a twisted generation. The word twisted means perverse, or to be bent out of shape, to have been led astray or led into wrongdoing, to be twisted out of that which is normal, that is, not straight. It's the same word that we actually find in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. When Paul, nearing the end of his ministry, on his way to Jerusalem, he calls the elders from the churches at Ephesus to himself, and he gives them a closing word of warning and encouragement with this. But he says, "After my departure, fierce wolves are going to come into the church, and they are going to say twisted things." Those twisted things are in a way to lead people away from the truth of God's word into error. They are going to say twisted things because they are twisted and they do not believe the gospel. We see doctrines of demons and other things that come out through the life of the church after the time of the apostles, which is why all of us at all times need to be discerning from the word of God to know that we can spot this twisted error that would otherwise lead us astray. It's the same word also used in Philippians 2:15. Because the charge there is to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a what? A crooked and twisted generation. That is the world as it is. It's crooked and it's twisted. It's not straight. It's out of shape. It's a generation. And amongst whom, however, you must shine as lights in the world. As the church, we are not to be crooked. We are not to be twisted. But we're not to be dark. We're to be straight as an arrow and as bright as the sun because we reflect Christ. Amen. And in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, that is what is expected of us as Christians, to look so unlike the world, straight as an arrow, but also as bright as the sun because we reflect Christ. But this is what Jesus is charging this generation as being twisted and faithless. And he says here, out of frustration, how long will I be with you and how must I bear with you? Why? Because time is short. Jesus knows that he is 2/3 of the way through his ministry. Over the course of this next year, he's going all the way to Jerusalem and then toward the cross. That is the purpose for which he came. So how long are these people going to hang on to him? What are they going to do when Jesus is no longer here? He's teaching them, he's instructing them, he's caring for them, like these people that are sheep without a shepherd. But how long? And this is the frustration that must be leading through. Because when Jesus even asked the question of the disciples earlier, "Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" The responses are varied. But when we consider the people, what they perceived of Jesus was a prophet, a teacher. They did not consider him as the Messiah, the one that was promised. Some did, but on the whole, he was merely a prophet that did great things, that taught wonderful things and provided for their needs. They wanted a king like this. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. But they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was promised that would have to redeem his people from their sin, the one who would be the fulfillment of all of the law, the one that would point them to God. This is Jesus. So Jesus concludes that statement by saying, "Bring your son here." So he's rebuked a doubting generation, but now he's going to rebuke the demon. In verse 42, then while the boy is coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. There is a manifestation or an example of exactly what the father had said was going on in his son. And Jesus gets to see it for himself. This is not the first time Jesus has encountered a demon. We see this time and time again. Jesus is casting out demons. Even when he was in the synagogue just preaching, a demon manifested. Why? Because the Son of God is in the room. He is the Son of God. He created the angels and therefore the demons. And they are subject to him. They are scared of him. And they can't help but manifest in his presence. That's why in the time of Jesus, there was an explosion of this activity, because the Son of God is on the scene. And here it happens that this boy does exactly the same thing. To get the full picture of this, we need to consider the parallel accounts. Feel free to open them up and look at them now, or do it in your own time. But here in Luke 9, this is paralleled in Mark's account, also in chapter 9. When we consider putting all of these together, what we learn is a few things about the condition of this boy. The first is, like what happened here, he is seized. The word seized is to take control, that this boy now is not in control of his own faculties. Something else has taken over and is taking control of his body. And there are two things that occur at this point based on these accounts of what we learn from the father. He cries out, but then after crying out, he becomes mute. He loses the ability to speak. Following that too, that the father said that the demon hardly leaves him. Why? Because now the boy is rendered also deaf. When this takes control, he loses the ability to speak and to hear. Remember, I spoke about some of the various ways in ancient times they would try and cast out demons through incantations, also by conversing with the demon and calling it by name and commanding it to leave. But here is a boy that can neither speak nor hear. These demons are blocking his ears and stopping his mouth. How can we cast this demon out? So this is why the people are powerless. This is a horrible state for the boy. And what the father does through these accounts, he tells us the condition of the boy. He says he has these seizures. Thank you. Yeah, but well, it is a siege, isn't it? So it's a siege. But he has these seizures, but some translations call it epilepsy. But no, we need to be very, very careful here, because we could fall into error. We could do like many do and see a demon behind every door. But the thing is, we need to understand, what does it mean here if a translation uses the word epilepsy? It's not epilepsy in terms of what we consider today. And there are many conditions where people have sadly attributed certain health issues to demonic possession when that's not the case. It is a genuine medical issue. There is something wrong. Is it always the case? Well, we don't know, and we're not all experts in every case to discern this, but we need to understand, what is the difference between what's described here and what Jesus is about to deal with? Well, I can tell you now, it's not epilepsy in the sense that we would use the word today, but the boy is certainly having seizures. But we need to understand that it's not Jesus' assessment. This is the father's assessment. The father says he has these seizures or epilepsy. But again, what's the root meaning behind the word that's used here? Well, in the original Greek, it's actually a word that indicates the general thinking of the day of somebody that's influenced by the moon. The moon, in its formal sense, is lunar. It's where we get the word lunatic. That's the origin of this particular word. Essentially, it is used to describe any type of either a seizure or some sort of inexplicable event. When someone's a crazy person, we just call them a lunatic. And that's essentially what he's saying. He's demonstrating something here that resembles what this broadly is. But another reason, too, for what it's worth, why we don't consider this as epilepsy is back, and if you wanted to look this up later, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, as Jesus is going about healing people, it lists separately where he healed some of epilepsy, but he also healed those who were possessed or demonized by various spirits. But in essence, what is it that the father is describing and what Jesus is now seeing as this boy manifests this control? The descriptors used here is that the boy convulses, that he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth. It shatters him, and that is to say it crushes him and bruises him. This boy is being thrown about violently. This is not normal. Something is very odd here. And he becomes rigid. It may have signs of some sort of medical condition, but we know that this is not purely medical. This is a boy that is controlled by a demon. This might sound scary, but we have covered this previously, and if you'd like to know more, I'd invite you to go back when we looked at various aspects of this earlier on in our series in Luke. But the question is, that people have is, can somebody be possessed by a demon today? Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Well, largely, the broad school of thought is a Christian cannot, because when we are saved, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, and that the demons cannot have control. However, if somebody is not a Christian, they are of the kingdom of darkness, and we don't know what the open door is that would lead someone to this level of possession. But usually, it's through things like the occult and dabbling in things that they should not be doing. People open themselves up to horrible things, even demonic possession, when they are not following the will and of God, as we see here. But if somebody is a Christian living according to the will of God, there's something else going on, because we have authority that we only have not in ourselves, but in Christ. But here is something horrible that's happening to this boy that Jesus is about to deliver him from. Well, how long has this been going on for? And the father tells us that this is since childhood. This has been happening for many, many years. What's going on here? This is a horrible case, and no one's been able to heal this boy since. It even gets worse, is the harm. This demon is intent on destroying the boy. We learn that it often is throwing him into fire and into water to burn him or to drown him. It wants to destroy this boy. We don't know why. The scripture doesn't tell us here. We don't know the causes or the open door that's led to this. However, we do see that it is by grace, by the grace of God, that this boy has been preserved for this very moment. Because now he's face to face with the one who created this demon and has the authority just to simply say, be gone, and it's going to be gone. And so here, he's asked the right person, and Jesus is able to act. But we move just briefly from the demon and the boy now to the disciples, because we learned before that the disciples were not able to cast it out, certainly by any traditional means or any other method. And we're going to learn about that in a moment. But just briefly on the father as well. We don't get that from this account, but looking at the parallel accounts, in particular in Mark's account, the father says to Jesus, if you can, have compassion. What a dumb statement. If you can, have compassion. Jesus says, if you can, exclamation mark. That's as if you're asking if the sun is bright. Does Jesus have compassion? Absolutely. It's not a question of if he has compassion. He does. Jesus is the whole definition of compassion. He has compassion for the people all the time. What Jesus tells this father is that all things are possible to him who believes. This is why we need to be careful that we don't twist those words, that we can do anything if only we believe enough. The belief needs to be rooted in something and in someone. All things are possible to him who believes, complete the sentence, in Jesus. Because of what Jesus is about to do and to act on behalf of this boy and this father. What is the father's response? He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Sounds like an odd statement. I believe, yet help my unbelief. But the thing is, this is the extent of our own faith and our own belief. We believe, but there are times where our belief, our faith is tested. We need more faith. We need to believe better and stronger and more because we sometimes lack faith. Our belief is rocked by circumstances and things going on in the world. Yes, we trust Christ, but do we trust him enough? That's why it's a reminder to all of us too that we should be in prayer. It's just asking God, those times when we feel that our faith is weak, when our belief is shattered by circumstances and events in this life, we pray to God, Lord, help my unbelief. And it's a prayer he will answer. And this is the encouragement we get from here is he believes, and how is Jesus going to help his belief, his lack of belief? By healing his son. We're going to see Christ act. So now we turn our attention to Jesus. The second part there of verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Just a simple rebuke. He rebukes the demon. But note the address, because those traditional methods may have revolved around asking or conversing with the demon. Was this as a boy that couldn't see couldn't hear or speak? When he was controlled, he was mute and he was deaf. And in this instance, Jesus bypasses that and he just commands the demon can hear and it just leaves. There's no showmanship. Jesus doesn't do some incantation or wave his hands. He just speaks. He rebukes this demon and it has to flee. It has to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. It has no choice. But Jesus actually tells in the other accounts we learn, he says, leave this boy and never come back. Because even still, while the house is swept clean, of course we know from other accounts too, where somebody is released from this, they need to give their life to Jesus to come into the kingdom of God. That's the only source of protection that one can have from re-encounters of this kind. But Jesus commands it permanently. This boy has been delivered for the first time in many, many years. And I love the last part of this verse is it says that Jesus gave him back to his father. We saw this previously too when Jesus raised the dead widow's son. He took the son and gave him back to his mother. That's a beautiful moment because Jesus gave her life back. Her one and only son, the only one who could care for her, he gave her back. And here, the son is restored to his father as well. So this is the second of the rebukes. But the disciples at this point, we learn from Mark's account, also ask why. Why could we not do this? Previously, we had the ability to do so. But why not? And Jesus tells us in that account that these types of demons can only come out by faith and by prayer. There is a footnote in some of the translations. Some manuscripts would even say that is by fasting. It's not in the original text, but certainly by faith and by prayer. Why? Because of the weakness of the disciples' faith. Even in many respects, it's by the weakness of our own faith that prayers are unanswered. Not that we're saying that if a prayer is unanswered, we come under guilt and condemnation, that we didn't believe enough. We do have to trust in the will of God, but it's just that some things can only be answered, not in our own strength, but through faith and through prayer. For an example of this, we'll also learn it's worth considering another account in Jude verse 9. Remember when Michael was contesting with the devil, the archangel Michael, that is, contesting with the devil about the body of Moses. And Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. It wasn't that Michael the archangel, a powerful angel, could do anything about it. He asked the Lord to rebuke him. And that's why it's none of our business to go around assuming that we have the authority to go rebuking demons. We have no such authority. The only authority we have is in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why even Michael didn't do it, nor should we. We have to pray and lean on Jesus Christ. And that's where in Matthew's account, Matthew 17 verse 20, is if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. That is when those prayers are in line with the will of God, and only then. That's why we need to be very cautious about those things. But as the Father had said, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's why we need to remember that we shouldn't make too much of our own faith. Our faith is not resting in our own abilities, but it rests in Christ. He is the only one that can fulfill these sorts of things. And we need to ask in his will. So here we've had the first rebuke was of the doubters, the second of the demons. But now we need to look at the third of these rebukes, because Jesus rebukes the disciples. And all were astonished at the majesty of God, and they were also marveling. We have here these people overwhelmed at what they've just seen. No one has been able to perform a miracle like this. And it's not obvious from the text here, because if you were to turn to other rabbinical writings, what Jesus did was one of the signs of the coming Messiah, that he would be able to cast out demons of mute and deaf people as well. And here Jesus demonstrated his messiahship. And again, like time and time again, people have seen the majesty of God and they were astonished. That is to say, they're overwhelmed to the point that you would fall out of your chair. You are so overcome by what it is that you've just seen, being astonished, and they see this majesty and they're declaring the majesty or the power of God. Note here that Jesus is not drawing attention to himself. They're glorifying God for what God has done. Jesus never draws the attention himself, but is always bringing honor to God. And they're marveling, and this is to wonder. But once again, they've missed the sign. Here is the Messiah, because their hearts and their minds are blinded. That's where we come to the rebuke of the disciples in this instance. While they're marveling at all of these things, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Literally, he's saying, put these words into your ears. Or in the vernacular, get it into your thick skulls. You don't see something here, and I have to keep telling you and reminding you time and time again, I'm not ascending to the throne, I'm ascending a cross. I'm going to be delivered and I'm going to die. And in the other accounts we learn, he also says he's going to be killed, but also after 3 days, raised again. Jesus is predicting that which is going to occur. He will be crucified, but after 3 days, rise again from the dead. But in verse 45, we learn this is where they just simply couldn't understand. They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Why is this? Is it that God is acting on hiding this truth when Jesus is speaking plainly? So to understand, we need to wrestle with the original language a little bit. The verb in that statement there, the verb perceive, is written in a way that it speaks of acting upon oneself. We're doing it to ourselves. It's not coming from an outside force. That is, it is not God that's blocking their ears or their hearts from understanding this truth. It is because they've got thick heads, which is why Jesus was essentially saying, get this into your ears. Get it through your thick skulls. He's going to the cross. But they still couldn't or wouldn't believe. It was the hardness of their own heart. They couldn't perceive that the Messiah would die. We thought that the promised Messiah would be the son of David, that he would go to the throne. He would throw off the shackles of Rome. He would usher in the kingdom of God and we would have peace forevermore. Yes, that's to come. But we know there was also another Messiah predicted in the Old Testament, the suffering servant, as we read in one account in Isaiah 53. First, Jesus would have to die to redeem people to himself. When he comes again, he will redeem the creation that he has redeemed for himself. And so here, this is what he wants to get through to them. But it's not God that's giving them unbelief. It is through their own hearts. And we learn here they dared not ask. They didn't want to know. Sad, but that's the reality. And in fact, many of these sayings of Jesus wouldn't come back to their recollection until after the resurrection. They remembered all these things he said and went, ah, there it is. But this is the application we get from this, because this is where the stubbornness of the hardness of our own hearts often will get in the way of fundamental truths of God. We don't believe certain things because we don't want to believe. I quoted for you before Acts 20 verse 30 when Paul was addressing those Ephesian elders, that those false teachers would come in their midst saying twisted things to draw people after themselves. Sadly, this has been every generation since the cross. We've had various false teachers always coming and going, speaking twisted things, twisting the word of God, wanting to tickle ears with little things that would lead people away from the truth of God's word and into error. So they are no longer effective Christians. They come off boil and they grow cold and they chase after many other things. And that is the hardness of the heart that we always need to be aware of, because it is so easy for us to be led astray. But it's very easy to also point our finger at churches that outrightly will teach error and false doctrine. But you know, this can actually happen in faithful Bible teaching churches as well. It could happen here. Why? Because time and time again, we can sit under the ministry of the word, and I could say the same thing 100 times, and you know what? You may not even take it to heart because of the stubbornness of your own heart. I'm not accusing anyone here of anything, but the reality is we can hear things in the Word of God. We can read it. We can hear countless people preach about it, but we don't want to know. We don't want to change our lives and our hearts or be obedient to Christ. And that's where we just need to be very, very careful. It can happen to every single one of us. Often it's pride that can lead us astray. No one's immune, not even myself. We always need to be willing to be corrected by the word of God. But that's why when Jesus taught us the account of the parable of the soils, if you remember, he said, take care how you hear. That is a reminder for every person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Take care how you hear. Because you could be one of 4 soil types. You could be the first soil type that is closed to the gospel. You just don't want to hear. You stop your ears, you stop your heart, you don't want to receive the message or the truth of the gospel, and you just walk away, damning yourself to eternal judgment. The second soil type, we remember Jesus was saying, there are those that have this shallow reception of the gospel. There is an initial profession of faith or an initial joy in their life, but there's no root. They don't actually dig into the word and want to grow and get roots right down that will sink themselves into Christ. And at the first sign of tribulation, they just walk away. Why? Because they did it to themselves out of the stubbornness of their own heart. But these are the 2 types of people in the world that are not saved. But soil types 3 and 4 in that parable account tell us of the 2 types of Christians that there are. The fruitful Christians and the fruitless Christians. Because there are those that will have blocked ears, that do not take care how they hear, and they let the thorns and thistles, the cares and the pleasures of life, or they close their hearts to the truth of certain aspects of God's word, and the fruit is choked. They don't produce genuine fruit in their life. And that is the person that's warned here that Jesus is addressing. Don't be like that soil type number 3. Take care how you hear, because the person that does take care how they hear is like that 4th soil type. We don't just assume that as a Christian, I'm that 4th soil type, I'm bearing fruit. That takes work. We need to till the soil of our hearts, regularly be in the word, be convicted over our sin. And what do we do about it? It's not in our own strength. This is where there's the necessity of faith. We have to have and put our faith, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. So if you want to please God, you have to have faith. Not in yourself, it's got to be found in him. This is foundational for your life, for my life, for every person. You want to please God, you have to have faith. We are saved through faith. We are sanctified through faith, and we will be glorified ultimately through faith. Not in anyone or anything in this world, but the person and the plan through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. That is the takeaway from looking at this account. A horrible account, but with a happy ending, but maybe a reminder to us that we need to trust Christ and have faith in him in all things. We look to Jesus, we listen to Jesus, and we need to have faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And as we look at this encounter, Father, we ask that you would once again stir within us that need for faith. Lord, we would not look to the things of this world. We would not even follow after those that would teach us twisted things that would draw us away from the truth of your word. But Lord, help us to be reminded to be in your word daily, to be in prayer, to be leaning on you, even through the storms of life, when our faith is tested and it is weak. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Grow our faith and our trust in Christ, knowing that the work you have begun in us, you will bring about to the completion at the day that you come in glory and receive us to yourself. We give you all thanks and praise and glory and honor for Christ and all that he has done for us. In his name we pray these things. Amen.